for me in my life and in my spiritual walk. So I really value that he's here. Direct.
Well, I really have enjoyed being here today with you wonderful people. And I guess prayer is pretty important, isn't it? Just trying to think out how we're going to do tonight. I think I'll go first of all to Gethsemane, Matthew, Mark and Luke combined together, and what we have to do is we have to put those three accounts side by side because there's something important in each of those accounts of Jesus' prayer that's important. There's nothing in John, although he was there. But instead, John gives us an account of Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit. And then there's that wonderful chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. That's nowhere else. So again, we need to bring John in. And just a little point here, because we were looking at the baptism of Jesus this morning, right? And the full account of that is in John. John gives us 3 days, the day before, the day of the baptism, and the day after. So you need to get looking in there to see what happened. And as you know, John and Jesus grouped together. They must have had great fun, mustn't they, John and Jesus? And John didn't realize who Jesus was. And he says that the day before Jesus came to him out of the crowd, God showed to him just who Jesus was. Man, that must have been amazing, wasn't it? This family, friend, is none other than my son. Wow, that must have been an amazing moment. So that when Jesus comes out of the crowd, he knows. And he says, twice, I didn't know. I didn't know. So you need to look at the baptism in John's Gospel. And there, John says, behold, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, that's why you have to look at John. Okay? So I'm encouraging you to do some, you know, proper Bible study as you read. Just to say that I have written a pamphlet on the prayer life of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. And I've also written another that followed on naturally on the prayer life of the early church. So somehow that will be made available for you on the internet. You can go to my website, or we'll work out some way that you can get a hold of that for yourself, because the subject is way, way too big to handle on one Sunday, isn't it? We're just having a taste here and there, a little sight here, but certainly not the full picture. So we'll go to, I think what I'll do first, I'll just give you the little bits I didn't fill in this morning. If you're writing notes, we looked at the baptism of Jesus. And I think we need to just go here, because when we jump to the end of Luke's Gospel, which will be our platform to get into Acts, we may not get there tonight, but there's a link with the baptism. So we need to look just briefly at the baptism again in Luke chapter 3, all right? And the one point I made this morning was about his praying. As he comes up soaking water, pouring off him, he prays and heaven is opened, the dove comes, but also from heaven there is a voice. No less than the voice of Father God. Now, I'm going to say something that just came to me and I was sitting there as we worship in the Lord. Prayer is vocal. It's audible. There's no prayer in the Bible that isn't vocal and audible and spoken. You know, the whole of the Bible is oral. It's spoken. Paul's letters weren't written down by him. They were all spoken out. He went up and down, didn't he? Talking. And there was some person there doing the shorthand and writing it down for him. And the simple lesson here is that, now, if I take my cardigan off, I'm going to get messed up there, but it's hot in here. But praying should be spoken aloud. Now, that might be a little revolution in your life. Prayer is not in your head. It's to be spoken out to God. And I think there's a secret there. So can I encourage you, as I said, David used to walking and leaping. Well, leaping may come later, but walking. The Africans are obsessed with walking. You go to, I've been to a prayer meeting, an all-night prayer meeting in Africa, with 200 or 300 people, and they're walking all night because they used to walk in the jungle. So they're walking, praising, talking aloud to God. So, you know, The problem with sitting down is a passive thing. It's passive. And that's why prayer meetings die, because people get bored. Right? I would recommend walking and praying. We go on prayer walks, don't we? We discovered a new way of prayer walking in our church. We have Google Maps and we can sit down and we go up this street. Yeah, we want to go down that street. And it's all up here. So we actually do a prayer walking sitting down. Would you believe it? And that's not what I'm suggesting. We need to articulate. We need to speak out our prayers. Okay. But if we go back to Luke chapter 3, Jesus also was baptized, praying, the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended. That's where we got to, that's where we stopped. But then in verse 22, we hear a voice. Have you ever imagined what the sound of God's voice must be like? Must be quite amazing to hear the voice of the living God, mustn't it? A voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So this is the strongest public spoken affirmation of God concerning Jesus. You are my beloved Son. And I think some of us need to hear that affirmation afresh in our own hearts. You are my beloved Son. That's a good starting point for prayer, isn't it? The fact that we are the children of God. Amen? You, not her or that person, but you are the Son of the living God. That's true, isn't it, for you? Amen? It's fathers affirming publicly that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Now, that's important. But then, the other thing I want to point out before we go on is about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. Now, that is an affirmation of his humanity. Because the eternal Son of God does not need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's already full. Eternally, God, full of the Holy Spirit. But this coming of the Holy Spirit upon him, and it's very dramatic, it's very marked, and Luke purposely emphasizes this as you read, because he speaks about the Holy Spirit driving him into the wilderness. That never happened before. There's something new that takes place in the life of Jesus following the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus Christ needed the anointing which affirms that he was human, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Amen. No mystery, no hurdles. God never put a hurdle in any person's way, did he? Grace, we come to receive not by merit or virtue or spirituality or prayer or anything else. We come to receive purely and simply by the grace of God. Freely you have received, Jesus said. Freely. And the word there is grace. Freely give. And the Holy Spirit is accessible and available for me now. Isn't it? Hallelujah. If there's any impediment, it's me. If there's any blocks, it's me. But God's heart is to remove every obstacle from your life that would hinder the full blessing of God. Amen? Let's go for it. Amen? Why should we lack when we have such an amazing and wonderful God? Yeah, that went down well, didn't it? Amen. Praise God. So that's what I wanted to show you from there. And we looked at, if you're making notes, we looked at chapter 5, 16, that those occasions continually repeated when Jesus wanted to get out on the hills to be alone with his Father. We didn't look at this. If you go to chapter 6 and verse 12, you have Jesus praying all night. Now, one thing that you discover about Jesus praying all the way through here, there is a very definite purpose for prayer. That's why prayer is not willy-nilly going around the reekin circle, going around in circles. Jesus, the whole life of Jesus, prayer, has purpose to it. Objective. To prevail in prayer is to obtain the objective of your praying. That's the definition of prevailing prayer, is that you pray in order to receive. Hannah, you remember? She was not speaking vocally, but her lips were moving. And the high priest Eli thought she was drunk. That's how discerning he was. And She conceived, as you remember, he had a prophecy for her. And then she came back to the temple to praise God. And what did she say? For this child I prayed. There was no willy-nilly going around the re-king. For this child I prayed. She had prevailed. She had believed. And she had obtained. Now, you'll be a happy person when your prayers are answered, when your travails are accomplished, and God grants your petitions. Lots of Christians don't even think. They just pray. Just pray. Don't even think about whether God answers their prayers or not. Charles Finney, I mentioned this morning, great revivalist in America, beginning of the 19th century through to the mid-century. He was here in the UK in the revival in 1859. And when he went back to his church and they said, would you like us to pray for you? He said, no, thank you. God doesn't answer your prayers. Man alive. That wouldn't go down very well, would it? You know, but most Christians never think, you know, if we don't look to see, we'll not persevere, and we'll have no cause for praise and rejoicing. God answers prayer. And we have to learn, and it's all through the Bible. Answered prayer, for this child I prayed. And you find it with the Virgin Mary. The angel comes to visit her. In Luke, and being a woman, down to earth, practical, she says to him, "That's great, but how is it going to happen?" And it wasn't that she was questioning, but she was asking with her heart, "How could this thing be?" And then the angel gives the only explanation we have in the Bible as to how Jesus was conceived. Nowhere else, only in Luke. And he says, that, you know, that the power of the highest will overshadow you. And, you know, that will be conceived in your womb, will be of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy One, so and so on. And she heard, she received, she believed. And at that moment, the miracle took place. And Christ was conceived in her womb in response to believing faith. Amazing. Wonderful. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 6 and we have this prayer of Jesus. So if you've got a Bible, just look it up please. And verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. Somebody reminded me this morning after the meeting how important mountains were. Moses spent 80 days, two 40-day sessions, 24/7 prayer, without food, without drink. You try that, you'd be dead in 2 days. But he was sustained by God. And you remember Elijah? And here is Jesus, and of course we know in Korea and Africa, they have prayer mountains. I've been to Kenya, I've seen couples that I knew, both teachers, and in their holidays, she would go off with a little baby on the back to the prayer mountain. And Korea as well, of course. This last week I was in Devon visiting my oldest daughter, and spent most of the day with a returned missionary couple from Gambia, and they bought a house in Exmouth, And they discovered at the bottom of the garden, it suddenly opened up to an orchard. Where it came from, how they come to have it, I do not know. But do you know what he's put in the orchard? He's put a log cabin for 24/7 prayer. How about that? I'll be there. I'll be there. Okay? And, you know, you could have a weekend of 24/7 prayer. You can have a day of 24/7 prayer. You know, there was an amazing moving of revival in Germany, same time as John Wesley, Hernhut, Count Zinzendorf. And the Holy Spirit came one Sunday morning, and they found themselves on the floor in the presence of God. And it's a big story, amazingly big picture, which I cannot retell tonight. But within 2 or 3 days, the whole community felt from God that they needed to establish 24/7 prayer in all their groups, their different cells, and so on, the children, the teenagers, husbands, the wives, the elder folks, and so on. The whole community was already divided up into cells. And about 3 days into that, they felt that they should establish 24/7 prayer. The children, the teenagers, 24/7 prayer. And it was with one purpose, it was for mission. And 1 in 3 of that congregation were called to foreign missions. Can you imagine that? Do you know, when God moves, things take place that could never happen under normal circumstances. Do you understand me? Yeah. Well, if you try to do that, you'd kill the church overnight. You can't do. They were the first real missionary movement since the time of the apostles. 1 in 3, imagine. 3, 1, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Missions, you're off to the mission. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. You're off. Can you imagine that? One of the first men, they were poor. They were a laughing stock of the churches. And they felt this man should go to be a missionary. And this man was, oh man, he was so worried. And he came to them, he said, look, he said, if I'm going to be a missionary, I need a pair of shoes. I can't go to be a missionary without a pair of shoes. He was so poor. Imagine that. And they got a one-way ticket. So they couldn't come back home again. They had a one-way ticket, and they had no money. They had to live like the people they went to work with. How about that? That's mission. That's real mission, don't you think? But I tell you this, many, many of them lost their lives. They were martyred, they were killed, they were in prison. They went to islands that were fully given to slavery in the Caribbean, the West Indies. And from prison, all those workers would gather around the prison to hear them preach. Amazing stories. Do you know how long that prayer meeting lasted? 24/7? 100 years without a break. That's God. Does that set you hungry? Does that make you say, God, will you do it again? Will you please? We are so desperate for you. Is that how you feel when you hear stuff like that? It does me. Yeah. We're going to get down to this chapter at some point. All right. Jesus praying. He prayed all night in prayer to God. Now, if Jesus, we're talking about Jesus here. Okay, we're not talking about you. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God. How come that he needed to pray all night? Surely he had it just like that. No, he didn't. He was human, totally, fully, genuinely human, like you. Amen? I mean, he's God, without compromise, without qualification. Okay? And if he had not been God, Calvary would not have happened. If God had not been the blood of Jesus, it would have not availed for you. It's the fact that it's God's blood, the power that can cleanse you and deliver you from sin. Change you. Change your nature. Only God can do that. So I'm not compromising. The fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. Okay, I'm not compromising on that. But the fact, the unbelievable paradox, if you like, the unbelievable fact that he was the son of Mary causes me to love him. I love him. I worship him. I love that man. The fact that he needed to spend the night in prayer confirms the fact that he was entirely a man and had to find God like you have to. Hebrews says he understands with absolute empathy our weaknesses because he encountered weakness. As I said this morning, the cross was too much for him. By the time he came to that cross, he couldn't handle it, couldn't carry it. He was broken. Then he got worse, 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 until his life hung in the balance. And if he'd lost it, he'd have lost everything. Amen? This amazing man that I love. He prayed all night. And you see, what I said a moment ago, there's a reason given always for, there's no reason given for his withdrawal prayer. He's just enjoying, he's taking time out to be with his father, his daddy, his God. Doesn't need a reason for that, doesn't need a purpose for that. He just wants communion. But on every other occasion, there is a purpose. And here, there is a purpose. Read on verse 13. And he prayed all night, continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So he's chosen them. He's taken every one of them before God, and he's prayed over them each one, said, Father, is this your man? Is this your man? Is this your gift to me? If you read John 17, he says, Father, those men were your gifts to me, and I've kept them. I've kept them through your word, except for Judas. Did Jesus make a mistake? That is a big question that I am not going to attempt to comment on. But you read the scriptures related to Judas. He had the same opportunities. And if you read Acts chapter 1, if you want to know Peter's mind on the matter, he believed that he was called by God. He says, you had part of this same bishopric that I had. So he, in Peter's view, he was called by God as the other 11 disciples. He had the opportunity to respond. He had the opportunity to believe. He had the opportunity to repent. He had the opportunity to be a disciple and to learn. But you will find that as time progressed, things began to change. And right at the end, when Mary anointed Jesus Christ, that amazing act, Sister Tamar, that lovely, beautiful person, Mary, chose very carefully the moment she took that costly jar of nard ointment and she broke it and she poured it upon Jesus. And guess what? Judas despised what she did. This could have been sold for money. And elsewhere it says this guy had the purse. Jesus was strong enough, mature enough, not to be bothered. He was immovable. There was something about Jesus. What amazes me is that wonderful high priestly prayer in John 70, totally unruffled. The next moment, the clatter, the gang, the rabble, the mob, the soldiers take him. That shows the stature of this amazing man. He was untroubled. He was without fear. And where everything went wrong, injustice, mocking, scourging, brokenness, he remained in his weakness, a son of the living God. Amazing man. And that is shared by the other Gospels, of course. That time of prayer. We looked at that time of amazing revelation of Peter. And then we looked at the prayer of transfiguration. And I reminded you of Moses, whose face shone with the glory of God. And it's the same for you and me. You spend time with God, you're going to be changed. Amen? You're going to be changed. You're going to be melted. You're going to be a different... There's nothing like the presence of God to impact your life. You have to read your Bible. We fellowship. But you know, it's the presence of God that is the most powerful force to transform and change you. And as somebody mentioned this morning, who concluded the meeting, I think, Paul says we are changed from one degree of glory to another, that there's no limit to where we can go in God in terms of worship and adoration and transformation. Okay. And in chapter 10, now this is another reason given. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70. Now, again, you've got to know your Gospels. The first time Jesus sent out his disciples, didn't he? The 12 in Matthew 10. And there's some of those instructions are here, right in front of us in chapter 10 of Luke. But if you want to get the full content of Jesus' instruction, where they went out two by two, you have to go there. But here, we read, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face, into every city and place where he himself would come. So if they made a mess, he could clean it up, couldn't he, afterwards? But this is the important thing that comes next. Therefore, in the light of him sending them out, therefore he said to them, the harvest truly is great. Now, if you said it then, it's surely far greater today, isn't it? We are approaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're right near it. Very near his coming, actually. And his coming is marked by the most unparalleled harvest of souls. Jesus said that. He said that in Matthew 24. One of the marks, and the most wonderful mark actually, the presage is coming. He said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the entire world, and then shall the end come. A lot of people say it's doom and gloom before Jesus comes back. Doom and gloom. Get ready for hard times. And there's truth in that. There's going to be massive. And there's never been such persecution ever as there is today. So that's true as well. But Jesus says the harvest is great. Wow. And I was talking to Mike this morning, and you know, you go to places like Nepal today, and they transform. They're not recognizable for what they were 10 years ago. The church is overtaking mission. It's growing faster than has ever happened. There is acceleration taking place today in the world of mission and harvest. I'll tell you some more just in a moment when we finish this verse. But look, harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And then he sends them out. And he sends them to heal, to deliver, to raise the dead, and to preach the gospel. And a whole lot of other stuff. They're not to take money. They're to go vulnerable into these towns. And they depend entirely on the hospitality of the folks in that place. Amazing. I've got a friend who attended our Bible school quite a number of years ago. He's from Ukraine. A few years ago, I met him in Kazakhstan, and he was going into closed countries. He had a team of young men, his wife as well, and he was going to the edge of Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, all these countries, Muslim countries. He had to get permission to go into closed areas in these lands, and he was doing this. He was going and making himself dependent on their hospitality. Praise God. But I want to tell you, and I think last time I said something, I didn't answer a question, didn't I, Carol? Didn't I say something? What was it I said? Do you remember? Okay, I'm trying to think. Oh, yes, good. Yeah, good. Thank you, Steve. This is Christian history, just for a little moment. But it'll bring me right here, and you're going to get excited about this. Okay, because we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? Not just this little church here in Leamington Spa, or my little church in Smethwick. There's one church which is the Church of Jesus Christ. One church. It comprises all the believers from past ages, all the believers throughout the world today. The church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we are his local expression. But this is a little bit of history, so please bear with me. In the middle of the 19th century, there was the most amazing spiritual revival this world has ever known. It began in America, and it jumped over from there to Northern Ireland and to Southern Ireland. And then it came to Britain, began in Newcastle-on-Tyne in the northeast, and you can watch it spread throughout the nation until it comes to a head in London. This is the time of Spurgeon, this is the time of William Booth, Hudson Taylor. And this work of God brought transformation to our nation. And it went on for a period. The revival quietened down, but the work of God, the momentum, continued for 50 years. And it concluded with the Welsh Revival in 1905. Now, you just imagine. Multiplication, 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 multiplication. Increase. The church is so strong. Its impact on government. The reason why all the stuff is getting through today in government is because the church is weak. It doesn't have the power and the impact to influence the nation for good. All right? In 1910, there is a World Missionary Conference in London. And they believe they have the resources, the missionary people, the Christian workers at home, the Salvation Army, all over the place. They are powerful. The evangelization of the world is within our grasp. Okay? Unprecedented missionary outreach. And then what? 1914, what happened? First World War. That ends. Second World War. It's beyond our grasp. It's out of our grasp. The opportunity's gone. It's lost. And there's a mass exodus from the church in our country. My Sunday school superintendent worked for the county council. He said after that Second World War, dust carts used to come into the yard full of Bibles. That's when the mass exodus from the church has never recovered. Now, that's pretty gloom, doom and gloom, because I've got something to tell you. That God is on the move in the world today in a big way. Right? And the vision of the church is to disciple, but to disciple, to multiply disciples. And to plant churches, not as an end in itself. That was the mistake I made as a Christian leader. I thought the church was an end in itself. I knew it was a platform for mission. That was always before me. That was always true of my life. The church existed for mission. I live, I die for it. I believe it. I've always believed it. That's not a question. But vision I didn't have was this church planting, multiplication, church planting. And this is what's happening today. My son is involved in foreign missions in America. His senior missions pastor couple of years ago, they went to India. They linked him with a church group. And they said, okay, how many churches can you plant in 1 year? They said 500. Okay. So the church resourced those church planters. Thousands and thousands of dollars. They went back following year, 1 year later, and they said, we're sorry. We didn't plant 500 churches. We planted 1,000. I met a man a couple of months ago when I was in America. 48 years old, the age of my oldest son. And I saw him, I heard him, and I was amazed. His love for Jesus, he said, I leap out of bed at 4:30 in the morning, go out into the night sky to meet my daddy. Now, I don't tend to like that kind of daddy stuff, you know. But I thought, man, this man loves God with a passion. I'm going out to meet my daddy. And it was just right in his mouth. That kind of intimate term for God. And I thought, wow, this man loves God. And very interesting, though, because he has a son who's got terminal cancer who has to sleep with him and his wife. So there's some cost there for him. But do you know, this is the country that was formerly Burma. Yeah, that's right. And they are planting a new church every week in a country that was absolutely unbelievably dark. The work of God is accelerating. It is absolutely accelerating. And that's what I've come to tell you. Okay. Hallelujah. God is moving. And Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest. And it's very interesting that, as I say, in places like Nepal, and my son goes up in the Himalayas, up to the Tibetan border, and there are tribes there that are moving and responding to God and planting churches. And God is moving. Hallelujah. And I heard men stand up in front of this conference and say, look, we're on the last stretch. We're on the home run. The mission is almost accomplished. And within 10 years, every people group, every tribe, will have the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I was jumping up and down. What are you doing there, sitting in your seat? Isn't this good news? Have you heard this before? Is it possible? Is it possible? I see some of you nodding your heads. I believe it's possible. This is fuel for prayer. This is fuel for praise, man. Stand up and what? I don't know what you should be doing now. Okay? Hallelujah. God is moving. The fruit of his passion, the fruit of the cross. Jesus said it's harvest time, didn't he? The harvest truly is great. And I say, Lord, please put me in there. I want to be a part of this. Amen. I want to be part of this. Is that what you're saying? I want to be part of what you are doing. And I think it begins, as I told you in Matthew this morning, Jesus said, look, go off in that place, shut the door, lock the door, and guess what? I'm going to meet you. Daddy's going to meet you. Isn't that exciting? You better get in there in the morning. And I need to get in there in the morning too. And I tell you, I need what I'm telling you. If anybody needs it in this room, I need it tonight. I need this. I need God to bring me back to places where I have been in prayer with God. So I'm not standing up here, but I'm telling you God's word to you people. If you want to bring awakening, renewal, and this church needs renewal. And I think you need renewal too. You need God to do a fresh, powerful work in your life. And the challenge is you've got to get in that place with God and see whether it works or not for you. If it doesn't, just forget it. It's a challenge. You've got to be made in this place of prayer. And if you don't find God, you're going to fail. So am I. That's the challenge, isn't it? Are you with me? Okay. Prayer for workers. And in chapter 11. Now, this is Luke. Luke does things. He takes liberties. And the Lord's Prayer, where you thought was in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, this guy puts it somewhere else. All right? Just look where he puts it. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, which shall be unnamed, in a certain place he was praying, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples, and he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which is in heaven, the Lord's Prayer. Okay, and then, guess what he does? He gathers it all up in verse 13, and turns it into a prayer to Father. Pray your heavenly Father to give you the Holy Spirit. That's his agenda. He's keen on the Holy Spirit, Luke is. And every occasion of prayer he picks up, and it's the same in the book of Acts. He's right there on the spot. Every occasion of prayer, Luke's got it down here. Every single time. Okay. So that's his teaching on prayer. But you come to chapter 22 and we're getting right on the edge of the cross here. Right on the very edge. And in 22:31... you've got something here that you might, you only find in Luke. The Lord said, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith does not fail. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Isn't that interesting? The pastoral dimension of Jesus praying for Peter, ahead of his failure. Right? I wonder how much prayer determines our future path. I was reminded this morning that Jesus withdrew to pray and stuff happened the next day. There was a manifestation of amazing power and healing. And was it linked? Had he prepared for that by prayer? You'll find in the Acts some dramatic instances of this. Very powerful. The meeting of Jesus with Paul, Saul on the Damascus Road, was a direct result of prayer. You find that the church at Antioch, they get wind of Saul. He's coming. He's on the road. He's coming. And he's going to take you off. He's going to put you in prison. And he's going to so torture some of you that you blaspheme the very name of Jesus that you love. He's coming. He's on the road. Guess what? They pray. And Jesus meets with him. Now, you couldn't get anything more dramatic and powerful as a demonstration of answered prayer than that, could you? Okay? Peter in prison. The church, 24/7 prayer. Now listen. The switching of the guards on duty. If they'd stopped praying between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., that would have been the end for Peter. Next day, he was to be killed. But they didn't stop at 3, and they didn't stop at 6. Prayer was made for him without break. Now, that's pretty powerful, isn't it, as a demonstration of prayer, answered prayer. Angels come. Open prison doors. Jesus, glorified Christ, comes and meets with Saul in answer to prayer. Paul and Silas. I mentioned them this morning. Prayer was not an option. Prayer was the only thing that would save them. Now, I think God will bring some of us into that place where we don't have options. We don't have the choice of getting up, going, doing our daily business. We are compelled to remain in the presence of God. They knew that their only course was to pray. You know what happened? Their prayer was so intense, we read, that every prisoner was gripped and riveted in his attention. There was something in that prayer, something in the urgency of their praying that gripped those hardened criminals and murderers. They were gripped by the power of God. Have you ever heard praying that goes through you like a sword? Have you heard your brothers and sisters pray that you say, man, that's God? I have. There are times when I would hear my wife pray and I would weep. It would just make me weep. She had power with God in her prayers. And loads of people have come to me since she went to be with the Lord about that tone in her voice that's authentic, that's God. You know, we've got to get places with God, you and me, where God is powerfully real. It's gone beyond the stage of respectability or normality or just having prayer meetings. We've got to get beyond that. I have to. Where God is powerful. Prison doors, and the prison is shaken by the power of God. You remember Acts chapter 4, where they have that second Pentecost, when the church, the whole church comes together. They've had a taste of persecution, and they don't say, oh God, please protect me. I'm scared. Give me boldness to preach your word. Those people only get somewhere. Give us miracles, give us signs, give us wonders, and why not? What's the shame in miracles? What have we done to ourselves? Do we need these things? Do we need these works of power? I believe we do. We need apostolic Christianity without apology. Amen. Where was I? Yes, Peter. Oh no, Paul and Silas, shaking the very foundation. You remember, as I got back to where I was, Acts 4, when the whole house shook with the power of God. There was a case in about 1950 in the Hebrides. A group of people were gathered together for prayer. The man who was used of God was a man called Duncan Campbell. And they said it was the place, heavens was like brass. There was no movement. There was no sense of God's presence. And then he called on a young man to pray who'd been converted in the revival. And he prayed. He said, "Oh God, I don't know about these men here, but," he said, "you know, as far as I'm concerned, my hands are clean. My heart is pure. You have made promises. You have made covenant promises to your people. And where are they? Fulfill them. Move." And do you know what happened? There were ministers there on the floor praying, and they saw on the dresser, they heard the plates rattling. And one of the ministers said, "Mr. Campbell, an earthquake." He said, "No, it's not an earthquake." And he says, "Waves of divine power kept sweeping through the building. The building was shaken with the power of God. And they went out in the middle of the night into the community. And they could hear people groaning on their faces in the middle of the night in the countryside, crying out to God for mercy, for forgiveness, for deliverance. Where have we seen this conviction of sin, this moving of God? What are we doing?" Wow. Now, I don't normally talk like this. I can tell you that. Okay? I'm getting pretty stirred up here. And I'm here in your church, and I can only believe that God is speaking to you people. And if he speaks in this way, you're very privileged people. God is expecting something of you people. Pretty big. Isn't he? It's not in my reading. I've got this down in my notes. Okay. I'm going home tomorrow morning, you know. But you're still here. And this is going to be ringing in your ears. And you've got to get in that secret place and just ask God to help you. Just ask him to help you to get into this. How are we doing? We need to close now. It's a good point, isn't it? I'll give you one final word that takes us back to Jesus' baptism, brings us right through into Acts. John the Baptist, when he saw the Holy Spirit come on Jesus, he said, "He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." Right? Now, with those words ringing in our ears, we're going to go right to the very end of Luke. And as I said this morning, it makes this powerful linkage. When I was a kid, I had a railway track. You put it together, and you would have your carriages, and there's a little coupling on there, and you bring them together, and they were fast. And that's what Luke does with his two-volume work. And We're right at the end of Luke, if you can go there. And he gives this instruction before he ascends back to his Father. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. You are to wait until you be endued with power from on high. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Right. We're going straight over, leaping over, and we're going to Acts chapter 1. Okay, so if you've got a Bible, we're going to just slip here, and this is where we're going to finish. Verse 5. John truly, see, we're linking in with John. John truly baptized with water. And these are John's words. Amazing. So Jesus is linking this way back there. John said, you shall be baptized. Now I am saying to you, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. That's right back, isn't it? Same wording exactly as was used of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Amen. And with that promise ringing in their ears, they went to the upper room and they prayed 24/7 for 10 days. And then he came. He came in power. Amazing. And that's where we should finish, isn't it? Amen. Praise God. Father, we thank you that you have been here tonight. And I'm asking you to take me, and I want you to do the same and ask God to take you and to make you an instrument in his hands for these great end time purposes of God. To be a worker in his harvest, and to be a prayer that paves the way for revival. What a high calling is ours. What a privilege to follow Jesus, to serve him, and to enjoy his blessings. I think we're going to sing, aren't we? We're going to sing a couple of songs. We're going to worship. Amen.